Let's open in our Bibles to the sixth chapter of Revelation. I was thinking about how significant it is that when some people speak, the whole world listens, and when other people speak, few people listen. There's a gentleman born in the year 1879 that, by all human measures, was a failure. He couldn't pass any subjects in school, and finally, at the age of 26, he found himself working for the Swiss government in 1905 as a postal clerk because that's the only thing they could find that he could do, and even that he did quite badly. They said he was often found muttering and sitting at the counter, doodling over scraps of paper that when anybody came up, he would stuff in his pockets and would look blankly at them and not know where he was or what he was doing. This man collected those doodlings on the scraps of paper in the year 1905, took them down, had them all put in order and printed, and then from his own post office mailed them off to the Nobel Society, as in the Nobel Prize Society. And in 1905, those papers, which were titled The Specialized Theory of Relativity, were published and like a bombshell shocked the world, as this man said that the traditional universe that man knows was not absolute but was relative. In other words, distance, motion, and matter were all relative in accord to the frame of reference at which you were looking at them in. That doesn't really mean anything to us except to say that there is no absolute time, no absolute speed in the universe, no absolute distances. It's infinite. Well, only the academic community knew about this gentleman, known as Albert, the dull one, until 1916, when he published his second bunch of doodlings. And people really sat up then, because in 1916 he published the general theory of relativity, which talked about the entire encompassing mass of the universe, and he said the universe was not as we would expect it, but it was rather in waves, and it was kind of curved, and that there were dimensions and that you could travel from one part to another. And because of that, he said that light was bendable and that light did not have to always travel straight. It could go in curves and it could be routed around by gravitational forces. Well, again, the world didn't know anything about it, but in 1919, there was one of the most spectacular solar eclipses on record. And in 1919, they looked up at the sun. And as the moon blocked the disk of the sun, they measured and they found that the light of a star that had never been seen before came into sight. And that star was behind the sun. And that star came around the sun and came down that disk, and the light was actually bent by the gravitational force of the sun. And for the first time, they were able to verify scientifically that Albert Einstein was not foolish, that he was a brilliant man that had discovered some of the laws of creation. And from that time on, he summarized his theory, the general theory of relativity, into two elements. He said, number one, there's an incomprehensible force locked in atoms. Now we all know that one. Everybody learns that in school. Remember it? E equals mc2. The second thing he said was that the universe is infinite. And he said that it is possible that there are dimensions that we don't even understand. You know what he said? There wasn't just a material world, there is also a spiritual world. And those two premises, they are still trying to understand. Well, from 1919 on until his death, just a few months before I was born, 1955, and I was born in 56, old Albert Einstein, for 36 years, muttered and scribbled along with chalk on chalkboards wherever he was and wrote on scraps of paper. He became so sought after that after he got done doodling all of his various equations, physical equations, on a blackboard, they would whisk the blackboard away at Princeton, where he ended up dying and spending his last days, and they'd put a fresh blackboard up, and he'd start dribbling and doodling along on that blackboard. They would shellac it, and they still pull those out and use them in the scientific forums. They're still analyzing, and they still can't fully understand what this man had to say, although it's very, very much impacting science. Well, let me tell you about what it was he was saying, and I want you to see some very clear things from the scripture, because at his bedside, as he was dying, his nurse leaned over, and he had something he wanted to say, and he started very emphatically talking to her, but he reverted back to his German tongue. and the nurse was an American lady, and she didn't understand what he had to say. And yet the whole world over thought perhaps it was the last link to the unified field theory he was working on that would have linked together all the universal forces that hold together our universe into one comprehensible piece that they could understand how to interchange them, and the whole quantum mechanics and the unified field theory would mesh together. But they couldn't understand him because it was in German. And yet the whole world wondered and they speculated on what he said. I think it's very strange that he was so listened to, but I think that if we listen clearly to what he said, we'll find it written somewhere else. The first thing he said was that there's more than time and space. And I want you to look at, keep your marker in Genesis or in Revelation 6, but I want you to look at Genesis 1. Because I think the first premise of science that this renowned German Jewish scientist said was that there is far more than time and space. He said that there is something else out there other than time and space, motion and matter. And he couldn't comprehend what it was, but he tried to, by equations, map it out. Well, I'll tell you what the more than time and space is. It's Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, that's time starting, God, that's force, created, that is, he brought into existence from nothing the heavens and the earth. So God precedes and is much greater than all of the created universe. He supersedes, he enfolds it all, he is greater than it all, he is not at all. We do not believe in pantheism or panentheism, that God is in between everything. We believe that God, the deistic or theistic model, that God is beyond all and that the universe he created from nothing. In the beginning, God, he preceded it, he made everything from nothing. God preceded all things, Christ created all things, and matter was created from nothing. Okay, that's the first truth. Now turn a little bit further to the 19th chapter, or the 19th psalm. Actually, they're not chapters, they're psalms. The 19th psalm. And the second truth is, and I found this most fascinating, that the scriptures say something very clearly about our universe. The first verse of Psalm 19 says this, that the heavens are, mesaparim is the Hebrew word, bubbling or gushing. It says the heavens are gushing the glory of God. My translation says telling. Mesaparim, Kevodel is, everybody in Hebrew class has to memorize the 19th psalm. The heavens are bubbling, are declaring, they're just gushing forth the glory of God. The second thing that Einstein said was that there is an awful lot more in the universe than we're aware of. And I want to explain to you what I mean by that. If the 180 degrees inside this building from horizon to horizon here, the only part we perceive would be the middle band about this wide. That's called visible light. Going off into great lengths is the largest wave we know is radio waves, and the smallest wave we know are gamma rays. And that spectrum of 180 degrees is the energy in the universe. It goes gamma rays, and then up here, microwaves. No, it goes radio waves, microwaves, visible light, gamma rays, and I forget all the rest of them. I'm not a physicist. But they go all the way across the spectrum. But only visible light are we aware of. What it says here is, in Psalm 19:1, that all of the heavens are just gushing forth with the glory of God. To make a long story short, America has spent billions of dollars on space telescopes, radio telescopes, stratospheric balloons. All of them are out there trying to get these signals that are coming from the universe. And what all of the spectrum bands, all the way from the big waves of radio to the little waves of gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet, infrared, the whole thing, what they're all saying is this, that they are all emanating from a precise beginning point. Now, what do scientists call that? They call it the Big Bang. What does God call it? They're shouting his glory. That God from nothing created everything, and everything harkens back to one immense, catastrophic, cataclysmic ignition. And the whole universe, from the tiniest rays that we know of to the widest rays of the universe, are all spouting out that something great exploded them all into existence. Everybody listened to Einstein, but God said, I made everything. And Psalm 19:1, I'm telling you about my glory. Now keep turning to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Because the third thing that Einstein found out was, he said that the universe is held together by a power that we cannot understand. Now isn't that is really profound. I like that. Colossians 1:15. Einstein said that the universe is held together by a power that we cannot understand. The only thing we understand is that if we loosen up the binding or the glue of an atom, if we loosen it up or if we jam them closely together, a tiny bit of that power is released. And that releasing is an incomprehensible amount. It's the energy equivalent to the mass times light squared, which is a massive amount, which we call thermonuclear explosions. Well, here's the power right here. Verse 15 of Colossians 1, and Einstein whispered it in his doodlings on paper, but God declared it in his changeless word. And God said this, he says, and he is the image of the invisible God, that's Christ. He is the prototokos, he's the front of the line of all creation. In other words, he sums up all things and he is the beginning of all things. It's not that he's the first created thing, rather he is the creator at the front of the line. For by him, verse 16 says, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And people used to say, what do you mean, invisible things are created? Yeah, you can't see gamma rays, you can't see ultraviolet, you can't see infrared, you can't see x-rays, you can't see radio waves. We can only see the visible light spectrum. Visible and invisible things, he made them all. He even made the spirit world, which is very invisible to us. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And listen to verse 17, because this answers Elbert's questions at the Swiss post office when he was doodling. He says, it's all held together by an incomprehensible quadratomy. He felt there were four eternal forces holding everything together. You know what it says? There aren't four, there's one. And he is before all things, and in him all things, and the New American puts it this way, holds together. Did you know someday God's going to let the glue out to show all the scientists they were wrong? Let's look at that. And that's the last reference before we get to Revelation. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you what happens when the Creator, the one who controls all things, the one who brought everything into existence from nothing and holds the physical world together by the word of his power, by his own command, what will happen when he takes his hand away? Okay? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord, and that's what we're going to study tonight in Revelation, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter was a great preacher. I mean, he talked about a fantastic truth that's hard to understand, and then he brings it right down to modern-day Roman Empire days. He said, if that's all true, then why are you lusting after your chariots and sandals? They're going to burn up. He said, you should live for things that are going to never pass away. But the third of the equations that Einstein brought forth was this. He said that time, distance, and motion are relative. In other words, there's no absolute time, there's no absolute speed in the universe, there's no absolute anything, that it's all fluctuating by the frame of reference. Well, to us, we don't understand that, but God said that a long time ago. Look at verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You know what that says? Time is relative. Time is relative. God is eternal. Do you know what that means? That means the past, the present, and the future are all the same to him. Now, we can think of that humanly, okay? I'll give you an example. Take your one page of the Bible and hold it between your fingers, okay? Just feel how thin that is, okay? Now, this will help you understand God a little bit more. See how thin that India parchment paper is? That thickness of that page, to make things proportionate, is the distance between the Earth and the Sun. That's 93 million miles in the universe. Now, if you stacked enough pages to be twice as high as the ceiling, 71 feet would be the distance from the Earth to the nearest star. or from here to the back of the room, if it was all pages, 93 million miles thick, that's how far it is to the first star. Those pages would have to be 310 miles high to be to the edge of our galaxy. And there are 100 billion galaxies. And God made them all just like that. And for some reason, he made all their light focus in on the Earth in that instant. And he made the Earth the center of his universe for redemption's purposes. And God says, look at verse 7 now, the present heavens and the earth, by his word, are being reserved. He is holding everything in kind of a little orbit, a little holding pattern, until, verse 7 says, for fire kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God has stopped the universe in its progression through his universal and incredible sovereign plan for one purpose, until he finishes up the problem of sin and rebellion and iniquity of man. We cannot even understand the distances in the universe with that new multiple phase array telescope that they're building. They're just going to see that it's bigger and there's more out there that we cannot even define. But what we do know is that everything that the greatest mind up until this new fella in England that's seeming to go beyond Einstein, everything that one of the most brilliant men, humanly speaking, that ever lived, everything he said, that there's more than time and space, God said that. That the universe is held together by a power we can't define, God said that. That time and distance and motion are relative, God said that. And so when people went to a hush and they listened at the bedside of a dying man and they said, oh, tell us more how the world and universe fit together, I think it's ridiculous that God is shouting through his word and from the heavens that he is the creator, the redeemer, and the judge. And that everything he brought into existence, he's offering purpose, meaning, and life's answers to be, or questions to be answered, and he's going to bring it all to a consummation. He is the author and the finisher, and he's shouting from this book. And I want to show you some of what he shouts in the sixth chapter of Revelation this evening, because we come now to the sixth seal, and this is the first time that God speaks in judgment in this book. As you know, we've already looked at the first five seals in chapter 6. And by the way, for you to have a theological and a biblical perspective, I believe that everything in this book from the last verse of chapter 3 on is all future. So I would be declared a futurist, theologically speaking. Not only do I believe it's future, I believe it's literal, except when it's obviously some type of a type or some type of an allegory or some type of a symbol. So I believe it's literal. I believe it's in nice chronological order. I don't think God tried to make it a mystery and he shuffled up the deck in all different ways so we have to spend years trying to unsort it. I think it's just a nice progression showing how he's going to bring everything to a tidy conclusion as he promised. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is the first seal. The first seal is the Antichrist. Now, we didn't talk much about him. We'll get to him in chapter 13 when he's fully described, and we'll look at him. He may be alive in the world today. He may not be alive for 1,000 years. We don't know, but we do know it looks awful much like the end, but it's looked like the end for a long time. Martin Luther thought that Christ was coming back in 1556, and Martin Luther died before Christ came back, and he still hasn't come back, so we won't speculate on time. But the Antichrist is in verses 1 and 2, and he comes with false philosophy and religion and unites the world and conquers the world. The second seal is in verse 3 and 4. It's a global warfare, people against people, nation against nation. Verses 5 and 6 are an incredible famine in which multitudes of people are starving to death, and verses 7 and 8 talk about this incredible rampage of death when one-fourth of mankind dies. And all of this is precipitated by the Antichrist. And so all of this we've studied so far, this global shakeup, this incredible carnage on the earth, God hasn't even stuck his hand in yet to really pour out his wrath. He's just let the Antichrist and all the slide the world is in just come to his conclusion. Then we saw last week the martyrs, but now God speaks. Verse 12. Let me read it to you. Then I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Now you say, oh, wait a minute, now you're into the symbolism, right? No. Now, have you ever seen the sun or the moon through a volcanic ash cloud? Have you noticed the change in the sunsets after Mount Pinatubo blew off in the Philippines last year, the spectacular sunsets? There's going to be such cataclysmic effects in this time, and there's going to be so much stuff in the atmosphere that God is going to literally send an earthquake of great magnitude. He's going to literally send an eclipse that's going to scare the world, and he's going to literally cause whatever this is floating around in the atmosphere to make the moon look red, and it's going to scare people. And it says, verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now, I think it's fascinating that the Providence Journal talked about this summer. Did you read it? Someone gave me the clipping. It said that the scientists found out that a few months ago, an asteroid 2 miles wide intersected the orbit of the Earth 6 hours after we were there. Did you know one asteroid a mile wide would end life on this planet? One hit would just knock the whole planet out. It would block the sun and everyone would die. And that asteroid that's 2 miles wide crossed our path. It's kind of like when you run a red light, and just when you get through the light, a semi goes right through behind you. And you realize if you'd have been through a second earlier, you'd have collided with the semi, and you would have had your life ended. Well, a year ago, the Earth intersected an asteroid that could have decimated us. And, you know, the scientists said, we need to fund some type of a program to have an atomic bomb out in space so that in case another one comes, they can shoot it off and knock that asteroid out of the way. I think that's amazing. This is what God says. He said, the stars of the sky will fall to the earth, and there will be some type of meteorite shower as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. There will also be some type of a cosmic disturbance. It says that the sky will split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, the first three verses talk about the planetary disturbance that will start this time of the tribulation. There will be a very great shakeup of this whole planet in three phases. He says here that there is going to be an earthquake, an eclipse, and some type of a very great disruption in the skies. And then starting in verse 15, he says that the people are going to get shaken up too. Verse 15 says that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And look at what they say. I mean, there's no respect of persons with God. All from the top to the bottom are all diving in the culverts and the caves and the ditches and under the overpasses. In verse 16, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us. From what? The planets falling or the asteroids or the earthquakes? No, they have an instantaneous understanding of what's going on. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? That this early in the tribulation hour, by the way, this is the start of the tribulation, chapter 6. It goes all the way to chapter 19. And you realize for the whole time period, they knew up front who was sending it. They knew right at the start that it was the wrath of God. And verse 17 says that the great day of their wrath has come, God the Father and the Lamb. And who is able to stand? And the answer is no one. Well, briefly speaking, God is going to say a word to the planet. And the planet of Earth will realize that time is up. You know, it says in Romans 8 that all of creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. Well, it's going to groan and groan and groan until Revelation 6. And finally, it's going to go, ah, it's coming. Because all of the created universe is in dissonance right now. As if you know anything about physics, and I know very little, but I do know that there's dissonance in the atoms. They're all like this. There's a vibration. And theoretically, if all the atoms would stop, then all of us could do what Christ did after he ascended and came back to Earth. You remember what he did? He walked through the wall. And yet they touched him and they went, you're really there. How did you do that? You walked right through the wall. the door was locked, and you walked in here. And they fell to him and stuck their hand in the spear hole in his side. And they said, Thomas said, my Lord and my God, you're really here. But he walked through the door, and he would disappear, and he'd come back. Did you know physics can prove the fact that there's enough space between atoms that you can actually do that without messing up either set of atoms? You can walk through walls if everything is stopped in its dissonance. The whole universe is waiting to have the dissonance of sin removed from it. And God now tells the planet and the universe it's time. The time of redemption is here, and immediately God sends a convulsion through this earth. And it is an earthquake of a great magnitude. Now, there's three earthquakes. This is the first one in verse 12. Look at chapter 11 and verse 13. There's a middle earthquake of the tribulation. And then there's a final earthquake, because there's nothing more unsettling to have the earth quaking under your feet. And 11:13 says, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. See, what happens every so often, it gets so bleak in the tribulation, God sends down a big jolt, bang, and they all go, oh, glory be to you, God. We know you're out there. We won't worship you, but, you know, and they gave glory to God. And then they go right back to their wickedness. Now look at chapter 16 and verse 17 of the book of Revelation, because this is the end of all of the bowls of wrath. And the seventh bowl of wrath comes, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now this is the end of the tribulation period. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. Okay? From creation to that moment, there's never been an earthquake like that. Do you know what that says? That says a lot. Did you know there were 5 million people killed in an earthquake in China within the last 100 years in one earthquake? Have you ever read the disasters of this world? There is another time when whole islands have disappeared. This is going to be so cataclysmic that they're going to know that that's the last word from God. God often spoke through earthquakes. I remind you, in Mount Sinai, when he came down and gave the law, what happened? Mount Sinai was quaking and rumbling, and fire was coming out of it. When Elijah was reasoning with the Lord sent an earthquake that just broke the rocks right off the side of the mountain where Elijah was, and God spoke to him quietly and said, do you see my power? You're afraid of Jezebel? Look what I can do. Don't be afraid of Jezebel. Fear me. Do you know when Christ rose from the dead? There was a great earthquake, and the graves of the saints were opened, and God sent this massive earthquake. God speaks through earthquakes. He speaks through earthquakes in Revelation. But what his word is in this sixth chapter, starting in verse 12, is that the time is up for this planet. Now, if you just keep your finger here for a second, I want to show you how profitable Bible study can be. Turn back to Isaiah 13. Because what John is doing, and remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos. I've reminded this to you several times. Most likely, he didn't have any copy of the scripture with him. This man was in a massive... had a massive repository of scriptural knowledge, but he never directly quotes a single verse from the Bible. That's what gives us that he is remembering all this from his memory of scripture. What he does is he alludes to almost every book in the Bible of the Old Testament and to some New Testament concepts, but he never quotes any of them verbatim. He just takes snippets from them. And here is a snippet from the 13th chapter of Isaiah, starting in verse 6 all the way down through verse 16. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Down to verse 10. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the pride. Verse 12. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. That was very scarce stuff, and man's going to get scarce on this earth. God is going to send an incredible desolation. Verse 13, then shall I make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Now, John was talking about that. Keep turning to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, the first four verses, draw near, O nations, hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, the world and all that springs from it, for the Lord's indignation against the nations, His wrath against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. The slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench. The mountains will be drenched with their blood. All the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Did you just remember hearing that? See, Isaiah was in John's mind through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's weaving all this together. Their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree, like the untimely fruit falling down. Look at Joel. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 2. Now, if you get to Matthew, go back about six books, and you'll be there. The book of Joel, chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 30, again is a time in the future that Joel is talking about with the coming of the Lord. And it says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now the day of the Lord has a multitude of unveilings. The ultimate day of the Lord is the finality of the final coming back to the earth of Jesus Christ. But it starts right here with the sixth of these seals. And it starts with the moon turning red, with the sun being darkened, with this massive earthquake. Now look at Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. I was very interested in reading the National Geographic reports on earthquakes for the last 50 or 60 years. That they quote Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 in great big inch-high print across the top of the page. It's amazing how they intersect with truth every so often. And it says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon. I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. I will turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, baldness on every head. You know, people can get so scared, their hair falls out, stress just totally capped, and it just totally devastates their physical bodies. And that's the time this will be like. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. In the end, it will be like a bitter day. That's what the scriptures tell us is coming. Well, keep turning to Luke chapter 21, because when Christ was on the earth, he described this. And in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, he tells us this. Luke 21, 25 and 26. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. One earthquake, rightly placed, can send mountains of water. They just unearthed a site in Cyprus where a tsunami, you know, a tsunami, that's a big tidal wave from an earthquake. The earthquake hit Cyprus, and the tidal wave hit Gibraltar. Do you know what that's the entire length of the Mediterranean. And they, after finding that and excavating it, they found the people in their entire city was crushed. It was very interesting to read the article, how a mother holding her baby with the husband trying to protect them, all of them were squashed right down together by this incredible earthquake and tidal wave. Well, he said that there will be incredible roarings of the sea, verse 25. But listen to verse 26. This is the day of the Lord. This is a tribulation hour. And this is only the beginning of it. Verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I want you to look back at Matthew 24. For just a moment, because Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus Christ unfurls these seven seals that John is talking about. And in Matthew 24, starting in verse 5, that's two Gospels back from where you were, I want to show you something interesting, and I'll just read it to you, and you'll have to follow this up and read it yourself. But in Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus said, be careful that no one misleads you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. That's Matthew 24, 5. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 says that the first seal is a false conqueror that deceives the world. Christ talked about the first seal. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Matthew 24. And you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, the first part of verse 7. The second seal is a red horse in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, and he has a sword and he conquers through warfare. Do you see the progression? A false Christ. Jesus said it was coming. John saw it in the Revelation. The second seal, Jesus said there would be warfare. John sees the warfare. They correspond. The third seal, Matthew 24, look at verse 7 at the end, and there shall be famine. What was the third seal in Revelation 6? There is a black horse and a rider, and he's given a scale to measure the food supply, and he'll bring famine to the world. Look at the fourth seal. Pestilence, Matthew 24 and verse 7. The fourth seal is a pale horse bringing death, pestilence, and he kills with a sword. They match up right down the line. Also it says in Matthew 24, 9, they'll deliver you up and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. What was the fifth seal we looked at last week? Martyrs. And now the sixth seal. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Remember? The lights go out. The moon will not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But as you look at that, I want you to look back at verse 8 of Matthew 24. And I want you to see something very significant. Matthew 24 and verse 8. Right after the fifth seal, you know what it says in Matthew 24, 8? These are merely the beginnings of the pangs that God's going to wreak on this earth. And if you think, and back to Revelation 6, and we'll wind up quickly, Revelation 6, if you think that it's terrible that there's going to be a false world ruler, and if you think it's terrible that there's going to be global warfare, and if you think it's terrible there's going to be global famine, and if you think it's terrible there's going to be global death, and one-fourth of all the people are going to die in one very brief period of time, you know what the horrible thing is? Christ said, that's just the beginning. That's just the birth pangs. I remember, we've had enough children, I remember how many times Bonnie started to feel the birth pangs. And that always tells me that the baby is coming, but it's far worse when the baby comes than when you just start feeling those pains. This is the beginning of labor pains on this world, but the fullness of the birth of God's wrath doesn't come until a little bit later. Well, let's look at the people, starting in verse 15, because it says that they all are going to fear. All the people of this world are going to fear. That's verse 15, From the kings to the lowliest slaves, they're all going to fear. Secondly, verse 16, everyone is going to flee. Everyone. No one is going to feel secure. They're all going to fear. They're all going to flee, and they're all going to be aware of one very clear fact, verse 17, that the day of the wrath of God has arrived on this planet. And I told you that the planet gets a clear message that time is up, and the people of this world get a clear message that there is no escape that is possible. Now all that brings me to concluding thoughts here. And I want to read to you what Paul, after Paul got wind of what God was going to do in the future, he wrote these words in his apocalyptic section of 2 Corinthians. He said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said, because I know Christ is going to return as judge, because I know God's going to let the seams out and the whole world is going to bulge in incredible judgment like has never been known before, I know the terror of the Lord, therefore I persuade men. Now listen closely. For 26 years, the whole world hung on every word Albert Einstein spoke or wrote, especially from 1945 on, after they saw the explosive power of the atomic bomb. And even to his death, everyone was listening at his bedside, writing down everything they could. They didn't want to miss it. And he was a fallen sinner that most likely didn't know Christ. And he only had a vague understanding of the supernatural boundaries and laws of this universe. And every so often he'd poke into one and he would try and explain what he was seeing out there. Jesus Christ spoke. And what was amazing about Einstein was when he spoke, those who believed him were able to harness the power of the atom that God created. But the Creator speaks. And he said, if you listen to my words, you will be able to harness the power not of the creation, but of the Creator. What does it mean to harness the power of God? Three things I wrote down. In fact, these, I almost ran off the road. I was driving home from the office this afternoon, and it just struck me that when we harness the power of God, it means that we harness the divine power for peace. Christ said, oh, that you'd hearken to me, then should your peace be as a river and your joy as the waves of the sea. How many people around you do you know that are at total peace? Not very many. If you harness the power of the Creator that He wants to give you tonight, He can keep your mind in perfect peace, stayed on Him. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Secondly, Romans 11:33 says that we can have purpose. You know what that means? We understand our purpose, our origin, and our destiny. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Did you know you can have purpose in life by understanding where you came from, where you're going to end up, and why you're here? And that's harnessing the power of the Creator. They took a little mathematic equation of Albert Einstein, and they realized you can unleash the power of an atom. Big deal. It's just basically caused a lot of problems, and warfare, and radioactive waste. You know what God said? If you listen to me, you can unleash the power of the Creator, and I'll give you peace, I'll give you purpose. And there's one more verse, Joshua 1:8 and 9. You know what that says? God wants to give us prosperity. And prosperity is not measured in dollars and cents. It's measured in spiritual overflowing abundance in our lives. God said, if you let the word of God not depart out of your mouth, but you talk about it all the time and meditate in it day and night, I'll make your way prosperous and you'll be successful. The limits of the universe are barely understood and barely explored, but we can fully know the God who made all things because He offers Himself to us tonight. And what He's saying is that there's an hour of unprecedented wrath coming when He finishes up His plan for this universe. But what He wants us to know out of that is that we can have peace because we know the Prince of Peace. We can have purpose because we know Him that originated us, that brings us to our destiny in His presence, and gives us a reason for living. And while we're living on this earth, no matter how much it falls apart around us, we can prosper because we know Him. And the day of the wrath of the Lamb of God is coming. And I believe that if you have great peace, if you know your purpose, origin, and destiny, that you're going to prosper and He's going to call us out of this world before the curtain falls and the world stops dead in its tracks. Let's just bow before Him in prayer this evening. For of You and to You and through You are truly all things, O God. Help us to understand the reality of who You are, what You've done, and what You wish to do in our lives. May no one leave this evening without drawing upon You, O Prince of Peace, and let Your peace be theirs as they surrender to You and lay their burden of sin upon You. May no one leave aimlessly and without purpose, without understanding their divine origins, and without comprehending the destiny that You have mapped out in Your world through Your plan. And then may we prosper. And may there be an incredible prosperity spiritually in this church as people know and understand their calling, their giftedness, and the purpose that You've left us here and what You wish to accomplish through us. That's our heartfelt desire tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.